We are starting a new book tonight, the book of Leviticus. I don't know why you're laughing. 3rd book of the Old Testament, and this book gets a bad rap. There's a lot of things in here, and sometimes people view it as a speed bump in scripture reading, that, you know, you're trucking along, you get through Genesis, you get through Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus, and it's just like quicksand or mire, and you just kind of get stuck. And the Numbers can be a little bit easier, but also has challenging aspects because it's the recording of all the people at the beginning and the end of that book. So there are people who look at the book of Leviticus, and they say it's dry, they say it's dull. They suggest that it's boring, that it's irrelevant. It's a book that we tend to avoid. It's a book that we tend to poke fun at. And yet, it is in Scripture. It is part of the inspired Word of God. And it's not just for the people in the Old Testament. It's for us still today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture, and sometimes when I'm talking with my kids and I'm emphasizing something, I'll ask, did it say some? I'll say no, it says it all. Did it say most? And I'll say no, it said all. And this is part of Scripture. All Scripture, including Leviticus, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In other words, Leviticus, among the rest of Scripture, is profitable. And what's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you look at David in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 119, he talks about his love for God's word and his love for God's law. He says it's his meditation day and night and how he loves God's law. And Leviticus is a big aspect of God's law. There's not a lot of stories in here. There is going to be one story in chapter 10, about two guys getting burned up. We'll get to that story in a little bit. But most of the book is about law, and yet David says he loved God's law. I don't know how many of you just are enthusiastic about reading about rules and laws, but there's a reason for this. There's a value in law. In fact, Jewish children in the synagogue would be instructed in the book of Leviticus among all the Old Testament books. This would be the first one that they would have lessons in as they were growing up. And so it's interesting because for the church today, it tends to be one of the last books we look at. For the Jew, it was one of the first books that they were taught in. And I don't think it should necessarily be one of the last books that we look at because law is valuable. It's important to God. It reveals his nature. If you look at a nation's laws, it tells you what that nation values or what that nation doesn't value. So if there's laws against theft, what does it imply? Value of private property, right? If there's laws against murder, what does it tell you? It tells you the value of upholding the dignity of a person's life. Here, the laws not only give us insight into the nation of Israel, but they give us insight into the heart of God. Laws also reveal a well-ordered life. And for us, some of the practicalities of these laws are changed. They're different for us, but the principles still follow. And I think it's important for us to keep in mind the context. So Leviticus follows Exodus. God did not give these laws as a means to rescue his people. He gave these laws as a way to share with them how to walk as a rescued people, how to live out after they've been redeemed. And so kind of the New Testament parallel to the book of Leviticus might be Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. There's principles for the Christian life. And the beginning point of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' instructions to how to live as a disciple, how to live as a follower of Jesus. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have to realize you're bankrupt before you even begin. And Leviticus is going to start with a burnt offering, a realization of our need for grace before we ever start into all these different details of the law. And so I think it's important for us to see that, that this isn't a book that is emphasizing salvation through morality. It's a book that's talking about how we walk after we're saved, and how we walk as, in a sense, a living sacrifice after salvation. Another value of this book is it prepares us and points us to Christ. One of the purposes of the Old Testament law was to point people to Jesus. And so the particulars here are changed when Christ came, but the principles carry through. And we'll see that as we look at this book. So a theme for the book is practical holiness. And that's really the only kind of holiness. All of God's holiness is practical. A key verse for the book is Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The book is about us walking with the Lord, and he's holy, and how can we interact and relate with him, who's a holy God? How does holiness look for us, and specifically for the people back then, and then us today? Another key verse is in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take any vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we're familiar with this verse. It's quoted in the New Testament. And this is kind of more of a horizontal aspect of holiness, that as we rightly relate to the Lord, there's to be a relationship with others that reflects love. 1 Peter quotes this book. It again has a parallel in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be perfect for your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Let me see here. One of the other details that I wanted to just explain is sometimes, again, we look at this book and we think it's disconnected from life today. And I used as kind of the background picture for us as we are going through this series, I didn't use a closet. How many of you have rooms or cupboards that you rarely use in your house? Maybe it's, you know, a little section in the garage, and you're somewhere where you rarely go to. And so I think sometimes people look at Leviticus like that. You just, it's part of the Bible, but you rarely go there. You rarely have any interaction with that area. The picture that I have here is a picture of a kitchen and a kitchen sink. And it's kind of a place of cleanliness. It's a place of community. It's a place where people gather. And a huge aspect of this book is about walking in a way that's clean before the Lord and walking in a way where we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with other people in a way that is healthy and harmonious and wonderful. And so that is something that I am hoping as we go through this, we see that this is not a book that's just kind of quarantined to a section, but it impacts and influences all of life. One more just little intro, and then we'll get into the chapters 1 through 3 tonight. We won't read every verse, but we'll look at these as an overview. So just an outline for the book. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the offerings. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with priestly service. And it's not just necessarily for the Levites, because the people were to be a holy nation and a priesthood. And we're going to see that there's some parallels, even though they might not all be Levites, parallels for them. And then chapters 11 through 22 deal with personal conduct. And then chapters 23 through 25 deal with their calendar and the different feasts and holidays. And then chapters 26 and 27 are the conclusion. So tonight we're going to look at chapters 1 through 3, and we'll see worship that's wonderful, and we'll see three particular offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. So let's start here by looking at verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." Before we get into the burnt offering, there's a few different points here. First of all, God's instructing. He calls to Moses, and he speaks to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And so he's going to give them some guidelines regarding worship and how worship that's pleasing to him. And then he speaks from the tabernacle of meeting. This is different from Exodus. Where did God speak in Exodus from? Somebody... For the most part, they're in Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and so he spoke from the mountain. And now, they at the end of the book of Exodus, they've made the tabernacle, and in a sense, the place where God is residing has moved from the mountain down to be with the people, and in a sense, the tabernacle is going to be a portable Sinai. Wherever they go, God is going with them, and God is going to be able to speak with them from the tabernacle, from the place of meeting. I like that it says the tabernacle is a place of meeting. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. It's the place where God met with his people and the people came to meet with God. It's also probably a place where people came to meet with one another, but primarily it's a place of fellowship with God. When we gather together on a Thursday night or Sunday morning, it's a place of meeting. It's a place for us to be able to interact and relate with God and relate with one another. In the New Testament, Jesus is our tabernacle. He's our meeting place with God. But also the church is what? It's the body of Christ. And so for any person who's not a Christian, the way for them to be able to kind of encounter God or meet with God is to be able to come connected to the church and be able to encounter God through that. And so the word of God is going out from the tabernacle, the place of meeting. And then it says, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Appreciate this. It doesn't say speak to the Levites. It doesn't say speak to the priests. This book is not just for the priests. It's not just for the Levites. It's to who? It's to the children of Israel. It's to all the people of the nation. And I think that applies to us today, that this book is for all of us. It says, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. The words, worship's to be personal. I can't go just grab somebody else's animal or some wild animal. It's supposed to be costly to me. David later said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And there's a big aspect of that in this book. So let's go ahead and look at the first offering, this burnt offering. Look at verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priests shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is upon the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So here is the details of the offering. Now there's two other types of offerings a person can bring that are burnt offerings. So in a sense, this offering is made available to any person in any tier of society economically. So if somebody is wealthy and they have an oxen or something, an animal of the herd, they can bring that. Not everybody had a cow or a bull or an animal that was that valuable. And so some people had animals that were more of the flock. So look at verse 10. If his offering is of the flocks, and it goes into giving details if you brought a sheep or a goat. And then jump down to verse 14. Not everybody had a sheep or a goat. If the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. So in other words, there was opportunity for any person to participate in bringing a gift. And this offering is different from the ones that we're going to look at later, because this offering is completely consumed. None of it goes to the priest. None of it is partaken by the person. It's completely burned there on the altar. And if you think of that, think especially of a cow. If I were to just take a bull or a cow nowadays, and I didn't just butcher it for the meat, but I just put it on a fire and it completely got consumed, we might think, what a waste. We're going to see this is a substitutionary offering. It's a complete sacrifice, and we're going to see it's for atonement. So some particulars here. It's costly, but it's also something for everybody to be able to participate in. There's these different types. And then look at the end of each of these offerings. Verse 9, it says, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Look also at the end of verse 13, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then at the end of verse 17, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is emphasized not only here, but in the next two offerings as well. We're going to see this four more times for the grain offering and the peace offering. All of these offerings are a well-pleasing aroma before the Lord. Now, think of scents in your life. We all have five senses. But the sense of smells is one that we don't necessarily always think about until we smell something either very nice or horrible. There's different scents that bring me back. It's one of those scents that is tied to the memory even more than anything else, more than touch, more than visual. There's different smells. If I smell it, it brings me back to my grandfather's house and my grandmother's house growing up in Tacoma and going to visit there. And every once in a while, I'll smell something that smells like their home or it smells like their kitchen, and it just brings me back. Here, this is something that we see is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's sweet. We're going to talk about that a little bit more at the end. Now, what's the purpose of this offering? If you look at verse 4, it says to make atonement for him. A lot of times people emphasize the aspect of the burnt offering that it's a complete consecration. It's you dedicating your life completely before the Lord. But here in verse 4, it says it's to make atonement for him. In other words, it's a way to bring two parties and bring them together to the place of favor and oneness. In a sense, atonement or at-one-ment. It's an offering that speaks of God's favor and God's grace and God's forgiveness upon an individual. This offering is a way, not necessarily of securing God's favor. You're not earning God's favor by performing this offering, but picturing God's favor. Now, again, God had already shown his favor and his salvation and his love towards his people when he rescued them from Egypt. But this is a person recognizing, I need God's favor. I can't perform God's favor through my own works. And I'm going to trust that God's favor is a gift to me, that it's grace. It's something that he gives, that I need forgiveness. I need his grace. And in a sense, this is the foundational aspect of the rest of the book, that we have favor with God. We can't ever start worship. We can't ever have a right relationship with God until we understand grace and until we understand God's forgiveness toward us. A key aspect also of this offering is the person who is giving it, they lay their hand on the animal. They're leaning into that animal. And if you think of laying on of hands, if you've ever seen somebody laying on of hands, maybe after a service, Somebody comes up front, and the elders come around, they lay hands. What happens when there's a laying on of hands? It's a picture of prayer. Typically, when you're laying on of hands, you're also talking to God. You're recognizing, and there's different purposes why a person might lay on hands. Here, I think this is a picture of transferring. The person making the sacrifice is recognize their identity with the sacrifice. But in laying on of hands, there's prayer to God. And I think this is key, because if you read Psalm 51, David talks about offerings, and he recognizes what has to accompany an offering. Psalm 51, verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." In other words, that's not all God is looking for. There's times in the Old Testament God is sick and tired of people bringing animals before him because it's just become rote, it's become routine. You can read about it in Isaiah 1, the book of Malachi, they're often three-legged animals, just things that just are not valuable, they're not blameless, and they're not respectful of the Lord. But here the Lord's, David says, "You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And David writes this after his sin with Bathsheba. He knows the Lord, what the Lord's wanting from me is repentance and grief and godly sorrow, not just to bring an animal. And the bringing of an animal is to be a picture, again, of that recognition that we need God's grace that we can't earn. And so the parallel for us today would be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Let me start a little bit earlier. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The burnt offering is one of those offerings that was offered twice a day, every day of the year, at the temple by the priests. They would offer one in the morning and at night, just as a constant reminder of their need for God's grace and God's favor. And then people on their own could bring an additional offering, which is what we're reading about in Leviticus. Verse 5, back in Hebrews 10. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified or set apart or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And when Jesus is baptized, what did God say from heaven about him? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," right? I have favor, I have grace upon this sacrifice, this dedication of this life. And so our favor with God is founded in Jesus. Any person who's in Christ knows that they have forgiveness and they have favor with God. And I think this chapter's key because we live in a world that doesn't really do sacrifices in the Old Testament form anymore. But I can't think of one person in the world who doesn't long to have grace and favor and forgiveness. The longing to have the security of knowing that they are loved regardless of what has ever happened in their life. And this is what Leviticus 1 is teaching us, is that we have a relationship with God that's founded upon him loving us. not because of what we've done. The people haven't done anything yet that we see in this book. It starts with God loving them. And then we see all of that follows as a response. So let's move into the next offering, the grain offering. The burnt offering speaks of God's grace and God's favor upon their life. The grain offering is a response of gratitude and a sense of giving first fruits or showing one's faithfulness or fidelity to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. So a portion of this gets to belong to the priests. In the burnt offering, everything was burned up. With the grain offering, a portion of what is given actually gets to be eaten by the priesthood. Verse 2, partway through. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And then it goes on to talk about different other baked offerings. So you could bring an unbaked, just uncooked offering out of the possessions that you have, or you could bring something that you've made out of the grain, or you could bring of your first fruits. Jump down to verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer it for the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And then there's some details about kind of some footnotes regarding what you should or should not include with this. So look at verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord. So two things that were not to be included with this offering is no leaven and no honey. And he doesn't specify why, but God has his reasons. And we could explore and try to find out. And there's been people who've looked deep in all these different things. And you could do a study at some point to find all the reasons for all the details in here and try to unpack all that. We're not going to look at all that over the course of Leviticus. I don't want to get bogged down in that. But God has his reasons. I'm not going to go in there. We're just going to not go that deep tonight. So look also, though, at verse 13, something that they were to include. Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Some people think that the honey and the leaven, it's an influence that could be kind of end up spoiling something long term. And then salt is more of a preservative, and so they see a contrast. Salt, though, is also something that is abiding, and so it could be just representative of their eternal covenant with the Lord, the relationship that God has given to them. So these are some of the particulars. And again, one of the benefits of this offering is that it's supporting the priesthood. Now, what's the purpose of this offering? Well, the word here used for the grain offering, it's the Hebrew word mincha, and it's the same word that's used of Cain and Abel's offerings back in Genesis chapter 2. It speaks of tribute. You know that Cain's offering was of grain, it was of produce, and Abel's offering was of the flock, so it was an animal offering. So these types of offerings didn't always necessarily have to be of the grain, but the significance, what did Abel do that Cain didn't? What was it of his flock? Do you remember? It's the firstlings of his flock. It was the best of his flock. And Cain brought just some of his grain and his produce. And I think that's the key distinction here between those two individuals. And also one was offered in faith and one wasn't. But this grain offering's a picture of giving tribute to God, recognizing God for who he is and our relationship with him. This could be given out of gratitude. It could be given out of a sense of loyalty. Especially with the first fruits, it's a place of giving God our best and our first. And it could be an offering that's demonstrating our dedication to God. Probably a parallel in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In a sense, dedicating your life to the Lord. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So I think some application for us with this offering is that after God has saved us, there should be a recognition of his goodness in our life. And then we gladly give back to God a portion of what he's given to us. Give back to God a portion of our time, portion of our talents, portion of our treasure. And it's a way of supporting and serving his work in this world. And so just like the people in the Old Testament, by these gifts, they supported the priesthood. They supported God's work that he was doing there in the tabernacle. Today, everybody who's grateful to the Lord can support in some way through their time, talents, or treasure God's work in this world. And again, if you think of people who aren't even Christians, some people just live completely for themselves. But there's other people who support nonprofits. They support different movements. They support different things. And they give of what they have to something that they see as valuable and worthwhile. That's kind of what they recognize that they hold up. And our lives, in a sense, should hold up the Lord as the one that we value, the one that we esteem, and that he's worthy. So even though we don't see people in our culture making burnt offerings or grain offerings, practically this stuff does happen in the world and in the West today. And then the last offering is a peace offering. Oh, let me read two other short things. Look again at verse 9 of chapter 2. This offering is a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then jump down to chapter 2, verse 2. I forgot that one too. A sweet aroma to the Lord. So this one is well-pleasing to the Lord as well. And then chapter 3, the peace offering. So here in verse 1, it says, when his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe, a lot of fat here, right? Attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it upon the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. And then it talks, if he's not offering of the herd, but he's offering of the flock, verses 6 through all the way down to verse 13. And gives similar details if he's going to offer of the flock or of the goats. I'm trying to find another detail. In verse 16, this is what I was looking for. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, all the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall neither eat fat nor blood. So there are certain portions of this offering that were given to God that were burned. It wasn't the entire animal like a burnt offering. This was a peace offering or a fellowship offering where you gave a portion of the animal to God, the fat and the kidneys. The fat was considered the best, and so you're giving the best to God. It's a picture of you giving your best to God. And the kidneys, does anybody know what the kidneys pictured back then? And we don't talk about our kidneys too much nowadays, but we do talk about our heart. If we talk about our heart nowadays, what are we typically referring to? What was that?
Like your integrity.
Your integrity, or I love you with all my heart, like your affections, like everything, the deepest part of you. That's typically what we think of your heart, the center of your life. Well, back then, the kidneys was the center, your gut. That's just the deepest part. It was the seat of your emotions. And so to give to God, the kidneys would be a picture of you giving to God your affections. And not only are you giving to God the best, but he has, like what we would say nowadays, he has your heart. He has your affections. But you didn't give to God the rest of the meat. That you got to keep. And so this was an offering where it's different than the burnt offering where the entire thing was consumed. It's different than the grain offering where a portion was given to the priests and the rest was given to God. This was a portion was burned before the Lord, and the rest you got to eat. They were at the tabernacle or maybe somewhere else. And it was a picture of you having a meal, in a sense, with God. And for that culture, to eat with somebody was a picture of fellowship and community and oneness. And so this is an amazing opportunity that God is giving to them, this opportunity to fellowship with God. Leviticus 7 is going to talk a little bit more about this offering, and people would give this offering either out of thanksgiving or confession or making a vow or maybe a free will offering, but generally had to do with fellowship and relationship and commitment. So think of Hannah or Jacob. Hannah offered an offering after she made a vow to the Lord about her son Samuel, and that probably was a peace offering. When Jacob made the vow, Lord, if you watch over me as I go to Laban, I will give to you a tenth. I will give to you my life. And he made an offering when he came back to Bethel in Genesis chapter 35. These are probably peace offerings. And in the New Testament, there's no mention directly of a peace offering. But can you think of a meal where God shared with believers where they got to eat with God? What is that? It's communion. So in a sense, the burnt offering could be a picture of the cross and Jesus completely giving his life fully as a substitute for our atonement. He took our sin upon himself and we received God's grace and God's forgiveness. Communion could be a picture of the peace offering. It's connected to the cross, but it's a picture of our relationship and our fellowship with God, our getting to enter into a walk with him and an ongoing relationship with him. And so in these first three offerings tonight, we get to see there's aspects of worship. One aspect is grace. One aspect in the grain offering, in a sense, is gratitude, where a life is being dedicated to the Lord, recognizing he's done all this goodness toward us. And then the third aspect is this growth. It's this entering into relationship. And these are all things that even though we don't do these sacrifices anymore, it's still aspects of the Christian life. They're things that are fundamental to walking with God. And consider the richness of this last one. Have you ever dreamed maybe getting to sit down and have a meal with somebody famous or get to spend a day with someone? Well, guess what we get to do every single day of our lives? We get to fellowship with the God of the universe. And I say that in reality, not really comprehending the fullness of what that is. That every morning, I can sit down with God and fellowship with him. I can have a cup of coffee. I can open up my Bible. Or maybe I can just pop in toast and, you know, enjoy an egg. And I can know God as I'm eating or as I'm reading his word. And this is something in the Old Testament. There is pictures of this, but it wasn't the fullness that we have now. So the high priests in the Old Testament, they got to go into the Holy of Holies. How many times per year? Once. One person got to go into the Holy of Holies once per year to have fellowship with God. And now we get to have fellowship with God like it's our living room or our kitchen every single day. Over and over, seven times in these three chapters, we see it's a sweet aroma before the Lord. Three times in chapter one, two times in chapter two, and twice again in chapter three. This aroma, it speaks of Christ, but then it also has a parallel with us. So in the New Testament, this favor that we have with God, the first fruits, and this fellowship, it's linked to Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And let us walk in love as Christ himself also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God is pleased with Christ, and God is pleased with us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So as we walk through life, recognizing God's grace, living a life of gratitude, and growing in our relationship with the Lord, that puts off an aroma as we walk through life. And it's not a BO, it's not a bad body odor. It's a pleasing aroma to some. Some, it's attractive. People are going to see you, and they're just going to see the contentment and the peace in your life because you know you have forgiveness, and you know God loves you. And there's going to be an attractiveness to the way that you support the work of God in this world and the other things that are healthy and good. But there's other people who are going to be repulsed by it. It's going to be the same scent, but some people are going to be drawn to it, and some people are going to be pushed away, just like Christ. Jesus attracted some people, and who did he push away? Others who are stuck in religion, man-made religion. Any person who's trying to win favor through their own works, any person who's trying to support things that are just strictly man-made, and trying to just gain fellowship with one another and not with the Lord, this kind of creates this is repulsive. But those who realize their brokenness, their need, this is going to be attractive. And so this is where we're going to end for tonight. We're going to look at two other offerings next time. We'll look at the sin offering, the trespass offering. But we get to see at the beginning here just some of the different details of how God wanted to relate to his people. God wanted them to know, I love you. I want you to realize that I have gifted you so many things that there should be a response of gratitude as a result of that. And then let's walk together through life. Let's enjoy fellowship and community. So we're going to end there. Any questions, comments, thoughts before we close in prayer and end with a song?
Frankincense. You got frankincense on the flower and Aaron and the boys are going to eat this stuff? I've had frankincense incense. It was
kind of
nasty. I wasn't
like, I'm not sure.
Okay.
I've never eaten it. Maybe it's just in small portions.
It looks to me like the way I read it, that all the incense gets burned. And the stuff that is kept out doesn't have incense in it.
So the question for those who are listening, is what about frankincense? Because typically it's not something that we tend to eat. And Chris was commenting that it appears that it tends to be the frankincense with what was given to the Lord and burned up, not what was consumed with the bread for the priests. John, do you have a comment too? Question?
I was going to ask, so in these three offerings, you know, the burnt offering, it's, you know, we think about, we compare it, or we correlate it to now the New Testament and our salvation. So the burnt offering correlates very much with, like, you know, the atonement and Jesus giving it all, sacrificed for us. And the peace offering, being as you described, you know, we get to share it with God, like we get to eat something. Was there something that jumped off, and then the grain offering, again, like it's kind of like a tithe, mm-hmm. you know? We give the first fruits. But was there something that jumped off the page to you in that only the priest ate that? I thought there has to be a one-to-one correlation, I guess, between these things. But that was a question I had when you were reading through it.
Like, why did the priest specifically receive? So it's a little bit different than... So in the Old Testament, the people had a tithe, and that supported the Levite tribe. But the grain offering supported the priest, who are a portion of the Levites. And so it was two different forms of God supporting the vocational ministry in the Old Testament. That so if you think it was an agricultural society, well, the priest did not have the land, and neither did the Levites, the same amount of land. And so they needed the grain. They needed the food, and so it was a way of them, the tithe was a way to support the Levites, and the grain offerings were a way of supporting the priests.
I have to say that's a really dumb question on my part, because I even wrote in my phone a reminder to tithe based off of that part, so yeah.
I don't think it's, I don't think any question is a silly question, or...
Sounds like, Tom, you not only have the tithe, but you also have to invite Sam or Jeff over your house for
right.
some grain.
So sometimes we will have, I don't know if it's on our website or not, but you'll hear of tithes and offerings. And in a sense, that's noting just a little bit of a difference in the Old Testament, that there was a tenth that people were expected to give in the Old Testament, but on top of that, people would give offerings. And I think in the New Testament, there's no command that we have to pay a tithe or a tenth of what we what God gives to us, that we're to give back necessarily to his work in this world. But I think it's a good principle. So for my wife and myself, we have a certain amount that we give to our local church, But on top of that, we have an offering amount that we just give to other needs that come up over the course of the year. And so that's just kind of a little bit of a distinction between those two words. All right, let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you for this book. And I pray as we step into it and start to look chapter by chapter, that it wouldn't be something that's dry, that it wouldn't be something that seems to be outdated or expired in its relevance. Lord, that we would see in greater detail the richness. And maybe there's certain aspects that are still challenging or difficult to understand. But Lord, we thank you that you have put this book in your word. We thank you, Lord, for what we have in you that we got to see tonight. We thank you that we have your grace, that there's not one thing that we have to do to earn your favor. I pray that you'd help us to comprehend that. I thank you also, Lord, for your goodness toward us. Lord, I pray that it would not be something that we grudgingly are grateful or give back to you, but that we are just filled with joy over your loving kindness. And Lord, we thank you that we get to have fellowship with you, that we get to have peace with you, a harmony, and walk with you. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, as we reflect this awareness in our relationship, that it would be attractive to people around us, that people would be drawn to ask why we have hope, why we have a reason for living, why we seem to have life, that we would be able to talk with them about our source of life, that we would be a fragrance of Christ and be just a sweet aroma to other people in this world. So we thank you again for tonight and the time to be able to look at these verses together. Amen.